It's been great worshiping with you this morning, and we continue today in our sermon series on the life of Joseph. And last week, we saw one of the most dramatic scenes in all of Scripture as Joseph finally reveals his true identity to his brothers. And that scene would typically be where a movie might end, after this climactic reunion between the brothers. But there is more to this amazing story. And after today, we have two more Sundays with Joseph before we start a summer series on the church. And we thought that would be appropriate as we are in this transition to becoming Christ's Community Church. And that series will begin the first Sunday of June. So we look forward to that seven-week series. But today we are in Genesis chapter 46 and 47. And let me pray at this time. Father God, we thank you for your great faithfulness in our lives. I thank you for each person here that you have brought this morning to hear from you as we worship together. And Lord, we thank you that you are with us at all times and every circumstance. As we will see today, you are with us in the famine and in the feasting, in seasons of discouragement and delight. And Lord, you remain, you never change. Your love is always constant. Your love never fails. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that today you would draw someone here, or perhaps listening online, to saving faith in you alone, Lord Jesus. So we ask that you would speak to us, minister to us through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw that tearful reconciliation between the brothers. But the ultimate family reunion was still to come because Jacob, the aging patriarch, wasn't yet with them. And to give a quick recap, if you're just now joining us, Joseph hadn't seen his brothers for over 20 years since they had sold him into slavery in Egypt. And he was there in Egypt where Joseph experienced a meteoric rise from the pit of the prison to the pinnacle of the palace and the position of prime minister. That's a lot of peas, y'all. And because of a famine in the land, the brothers travel to Egypt to buy food. And they find themselves in the presence of Joseph, not knowing that it was their long-lost brother. But Joseph immediately knows it's his family. And Joseph had already forgiven them in his heart. But he puts his brothers through a series of tests to see if their hearts had changed since they had betrayed him all those years ago. And when Joseph does find out that their hearts have softened, he reveals his identity to them. And if you were with us last week, Joseph and Pharaoh then send the brothers back to Canaan in order to bring Jacob, their father, and the rest of the family back to live in Egypt. And they send transportation as well, wagons for them to ride in as they pick up their lives and travel from Canaan to Egypt. When Jacob first heard the news that Joseph was alive, he was stunned, and he almost has a coronary episode. But when he recovers from the shock, all he can think about now is seeing his son again. The sons of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham leave the land of promise. They will enter Egypt, a clan of Hebrew families, but when they depart in the Exodus 400 years later, they will do so as a great nation of God's people. And because we are covering two chapters today, we won't be reading every single verse, but today we will see, number one, a confirmation through worship. Two, a calling through work. Three, a collision of worlds as Jacob meets Pharaoh. And then number four, a final wish from Jacob. First, a confirmation through worship. Verse 1 of Genesis 46. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. On the way to Egypt, they stop in Beersheba. It was the southernmost town in Canaan, right on the edge of the land, at the very beginning of the desert that extended to Egypt. Jacob was at the crossroads of this momentous decision to leave the land that had been promised to him. There would have been fear and uncertainty as to what would happen when they arrived in Egypt. And Jacob wanted to make sure that God was right there in the center of all of this. So he stops and waits and worships. As God's children, when we face those crucial decisions and those turning points in our lives, let us not run ahead of God, but stop and listen to the voice of God through prayer and through the word as we seek the Lord and ask, God, are you in all of this? Will this honor you? Is this in step with Christ? And Jacob's worship is answered by God's direct revelation and confirmation in verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said, Here I am. And God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. In this confirmation, we see four reasons Jacob need not fear. Number one, God says, Do not fear, for in Egypt I will make you into a great nation. It's a reiteration of the promise originally given to Abraham in Genesis 12, when God said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. But here in Genesis 46, this promise has Egypt in mind. It's not in the land of promise where God would make them into a great nation, but along the banks of the pagan Nile River. Number two, Jacob need not fear because God says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. Our omnipresent, everywhere God is not restrained by geography. Our God is Lord of all the earth, and he would be there. Number three, Jacob need not fear because God says, I will bring you up again. It's a prophecy of what will happen 400 years later as the Israelites make their exodus from Egypt back to the promised land. And then fourth, Jacob need not fear because God reminds him that his son Joseph will be there. Jacob thought that he would never see Joseph again, but now he's reassured. Not only will they be together, but Joseph will be at his father's side when Jacob takes his final breath and makes that peaceful homegoing to a celestial promised land. Joseph would be right there to gently close his father's eyes. This worshipful experience confirms the decision for Jacob. And in the morning, verse 5, Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt. In verses 8 through 27 of Genesis 46, we then see a census of the covenant people that entered Egypt. It was a family of 70 people. And Joseph had told them in Genesis 45:20 to not worry about bringing any of their things from Canaan because Joseph would provide everything that they needed. But no doubt they still wanted to bring some of their personal items. And so they piled it all onto the wagons provided by Pharaoh, along with the children and the wives and some of the elderly, like Jacob. It looked like a scene out of The Grapes of Wrath as this caravan of famine-stricken rural herdsmen and hillbillies enter a land filled with beautiful, opulent cities and cultural magnificence. And we can imagine Jacob riding in the back of one of these wagons across the Sinai. And each mile is 1 mile closer to seeing his son again after 22 years of thinking Joseph was dead. A filmmaker might use a split screen technique at this point to also show what was happening in the palace. We can imagine Joseph pacing and rehearsing those first words that he might say to his father. Both are likely filled with a mix of excited anticipation and trepidation. We see in verse 28 that Judah is riding at the front of the caravan to serve as scout. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared or harnessed his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Joseph arrived surrounded by a great number of servants and fanfare, but all of that is quickly abandoned as Joseph runs to his father, and it's as if he's a child all over again as he collapses in Jacob's arms. That well-thought-out speech that Joseph had prepared was never given. This regal ruler, dressed in the fine linen garments of royalty, disregards decorum as he sees his father for the first time in over two decades. His mother, Rachel, had died, and all he has left is dad. And this powerful man weeps in the familiar embrace of his elderly father. He hears Jacob's loving voice, a sound he perhaps thought he would never hear again. Jacob and Joseph weren't home. They were pilgrims living in a foreign land, but for them, home was where the family was. Home was being together again. An American named David Redding tells the story of living out in the country just before World War II. And David was given a puppy named Teddy, a little Scottish shepherd that grew up into a big black dog that would do anything for David. He would wait for him to come home from school. He slept right beside him. And it was when it was time for David to go off to war, David didn't know how to leave Teddy. So coming home that first time from the Navy was something he could scarcely describe. The last bus stop was 14 miles from his family's farm. And David writes, "I got off there at about 11 o'clock at night and walked the rest of the way home. It was 2 or 3 in the morning before I was within a half a mile of the house. It was pitch dark, but I knew every step of the way. And suddenly Teddy heard me and gave a warning bark. I put down my pack and whistled once. The barking stopped. I had been away for years, but I heard a yelp of recognition, and I knew that a big black form was hurtling toward me in the darkness. Within what seemed like moments, he was there in my arms." To this day, this is the best way I can explain what it means to come home. It says that Joseph wept on his father's neck a long time. Some translations read, for a good while. And we can imagine the 11 other brothers and their wives and their children looking on with joy. This is the moment when everything comes full circle for Joseph. His dreams from Genesis 37 had all come true. And after all of the suffering, after all the years of slavery and imprisonment, years when it didn't seem God was answering, Joseph can now look back and see God was working in the waiting. In those long days of obscurity and anonymity, God was preparing Joseph and refining him into the leader that he is today. God's great purposes and God's great plan of redemption were being accomplished in the pain. And for Jacob, he thought Joseph had been killed back in Genesis 37. In Genesis 37, verse 35, it says that Jacob refused to be comforted. After hearing of what he thought was his son's demise, most of Jacob's words from then on deal with death. He was a bit of a downer to be around. But all of that changed when Jacob found out that Joseph was now alive. As we saw last week, Jacob's spirit was revived. Jacob's words remind us of the aged Simeon from the Christmas story in Luke 2. This devoted man who went to the temple every day to worship, hoping that today would be the day in which he would see the coming of Messiah. And when Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus into the temple, Simeon takes the divine infant in his arms and says, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Jacob, who is given the name Israel in Genesis 32, says something very similar here in verse 30. "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive.'" This 130-year-old man, Jacob, wept as he held his adult son in his arms, who would serve as his physical deliverer from the famine. And Jacob says that he could now die in peace. Much later, Simeon, with tears in his eyes, would hold the Christ child, the holy and sinless one who would serve as the spiritual savior in a dry and weary land. We first saw a confirmation to Jacob through worship. And then number two, we see a calling to the brothers through their work. Verse 31. "Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians.'" That word for loathsome is literally an abomination. This whole scene reveals an amazing sense of timing on Joseph's part and a masterful display of diplomacy. He first advises his brothers to tell Pharaoh that they are shepherds because Egyptians disdained shepherds. Pharaoh would likely give them the best of the land, but a land that was more on the fringes of Egyptian society. The Egyptians wanted to welcome them and bless them, but not have to associate with these people of the land. And this would have been the best case scenario for the Hebrews as well, for they could live distinct and set apart and follow their own customs and worship their own God, Yahweh, and not have to fully assimilate into this pagan culture. And this whole conversation continues into chapter 47, when Joseph goes to Pharaoh and tells him, "My father and my brothers and their herds have all arrived from Canaan. They're all here, and they're in Goshen." And Joseph brings five of his brothers with him to present them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh addresses the brothers in chapter 47, verse 3, What is your occupation? And the brothers take Joseph's advice from earlier and say, your servants are shepherds. And they say, because of the famine, there is no place for our flocks to graze in Canaan. And then they make a bold request of Pharaoh in verse 4. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. We can imagine Joseph holding his breath as the brothers push the envelope a little bit with this most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. But Joseph breathes a sigh of relief as Pharaoh turns to Joseph and says in verse 6, the land of Egypt is at your disposal. It's literally before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Pharaoh not only keeps his promise from chapter 45 to give them the best of the land, but he also offers the brothers employment to tend his royal livestock. These brothers stay true to who they were in their work and in their worship. They were shepherds. This was God's calling upon their lives. We saw a confirmation through worship, a calling through work, and then number 3, a collision of worlds as these two titans in Scripture, Jacob and Pharaoh, meet. In Genesis 45:8, Joseph says that he had become like a father to Pharaoh. And he now introduces his father to the king of Egypt. Verse 7, then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob was in the presence of royalty, but he was undaunted and unimpressed by rank or splendor. Pharaoh may have been looking down upon his throne on this bent old man, the father of the promise, but it was Jacob who held court. And before they begin a conversation, Jacob gives the first of two blessings over Pharaoh. And Pharaoh then asks Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob replies, I am 130 years old. My life has been quite a journey, and my years have been few and unpleasant. 130 years doesn't seem like few years, but they were compared to his father Isaac's 180 years and his grandfather Abraham's 175 years. And he says his days have not only been few but unpleasant. The word there is literally evil. Evil here isn't speaking of wickedness, but it implies misery and hardship. Jacob speaks real to Pharaoh. His life has been difficult. And then Jacob gives a second blessing in verse 10 and went out from Pharaoh's presence. Jacob blesses the man who had greatly blessed his son Joseph. Pharaoh had then extended generosity to God's people in the midst of this famine and had personally invited Joseph's family to live in Egypt. And not just live there, but possess the best of the land. And in the next section, Joseph comes up with this plan to prosper Pharaoh, but also to provide for his people. The people had been buying grain, but we see in verse 15 that when their money was all spent, Joseph says, I will give you money for your livestock, and I will feed them for a year until you get on your feet. But at the end of the year, they come back to Joseph and say, we will not hide from you that our money is all gone, and our cattle belongs to you as well. First, the Egyptians lose all their money. Then they lost their livestock. Then they lose their land, even more personal. Now the only thing left to give is themselves, as they become servants and property of Pharaoh. He now owns it all, except for the land owned by the pagan priests. We see that in verse 22. And every year, a fifth of the harvest was to be given to Pharaoh. Verse 23, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be for you and your households and your own children. Joseph was not despised as a tax collector from the New Testament, like Matthew or Zacchaeus, who extorted money for their own benefit. Joseph is seen as a gracious and shrewd administrator and steward. The people weren't forced to become servants. We saw in verse 19 that they initiate this idea and they express gratitude when it's carried out. As the famine worsened, this plan would assure that everyone in Egypt was fed and cared for. Joseph doesn't abuse this power. He instead treats the people with integrity and dignity. He has them spread out across the land of Egypt, and he provides them with seed in order to make them self-sufficient. And the people buy in to this innovative plan. In verse 25, they say, "You have saved our lives." And not only does Pharaoh and Egypt prosper, but we see Israel prosper as well. Verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. This extended family that entered Egypt as 70 people will leave Egypt 400 years later as a nation of around 2 million. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, verse 28. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Jacob appeared to be nearing the end of his life when he was told that his son Joseph was still alive. And Jacob is given new life again and a second wind, and he lives 17 more years in Egypt. The same amount of time that Jacob had with Joseph before he was sold off as a teenager. The Bible is silent about what these 17 years might have been like for Jacob, but no doubt they were sweet ones for father and son. God had given them these 17-year bookends together. Just as God had allowed all of the trials in Jacob's hard, unpleasant years, and just as God had allowed all of the suffering in Joseph's life to make him into a great man, God had now blessed them with these final tranquil years. The same God who allowed the famine and the feast, he orchestrates all things according to his sovereign will and for our good. As God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And as God said through another prophet, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness, shalom, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Everything we endure in this life, all of the blessings, all of the disappointments, all of the gains and the losses, are ultimately for his glory and our good. And as I look out and see your faces, I see stories of God's healing. I see stories of hurt that break my heart. But from the beginning of creation, God has assured his people that all of his plans have been for our wholeness, our shalom, to give us a future and a hope. And in these final verses of chapter 47, we see a final wish from Jacob. Verse 29, when the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And Joseph said, I will do as you have said. Jacob said, swear to me. So Joseph swore to him. Then Israel, or Jacob, bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Jacob knows the end is near, so he makes one final request of Joseph, not to embalm him or mummify him like the Egyptians did, but to see that he is buried in Canaan, in the same cave where his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham's bones are buried. This was a declaration from Jacob that he had not given up on the promise of a land made to Abraham and his descendants forever. Jacob asked his son to give a solemn oath that he would carry out this request. And when Joseph does so, Jacob, now bedridden at this point, bowed as best as he could and worshiped. This section began and ended with Jacob worshiping God. Whatever you are facing today, whatever fills you with anxiety or worry about tomorrow, let our first and last response be that of worship, the worship of Christ. And let us be at peace as we obey God's calling upon our lives and through our work. These brothers were shepherds. That's how God had gifted them. Joseph had been blessed as a gifted administrator and manager, and that's how God was using him. Very different vocations, but both having great value in God's eyes. And God was most pleased that in the midst of this idolatrous land of Egypt, his chosen people had stayed true for now as believers in the one living God. And that's why Jacob's final witness is so important to pass on to the next generation. When we too come to the end of our lives, yes, it's vital to plan and prepare a final will and testament. But what's even more important to consider is our final witness and testimony. And it's not morbid at all to write out, here's what I want carried out at my funeral. These are my favorite worship songs. It's very challenging to officiate a funeral if the only thing you have to go on is a favorite country western song the person liked. So write out that final witness. Write out that final testimony and leave it with someone. Here are my favorite hymns that I would like people to sing as we celebrate Christ. These are the scriptures that I would like read. These are the people that I would like to speak if still living. I would love people to laugh and celebrate. And above all, the gospel must be shared. People must be pointed to the hope of the resurrection to come and the promise of eternal life for all those in Christ. That's to be our final witness. The ultimate family reunion that Joseph and his family of shepherds experienced is just a foretaste of the glorious resurrection to come with the Good Shepherd Jesus and all those in Christ who have gone before us. As the hymn writer James Black expressed, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright, and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we can spend eternity with you. We will be included in that heavenly roll call because you, Jesus, died on the cross and rose from the dead to give us the gift of eternal life in you if we simply come to you in faith. And Lord, I ask that you would draw someone here today to receive that gift and to be saved. Draw them home to you. And Lord, we can rest knowing that whatever we encounter, whatever we face and endure in this life, whether it's seen as good or unpleasant, is not meant to harm us, but ultimately to prosper us, to refine us and to sanctify us, to make us more and more into your image. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we can stand in your presence in glory and experience your loving embrace. What a reunion that will be with you and with all of our loved ones that have gone before us. Until then, Lord, we seek to honor you, to glorify you through our worship and our work, and to tell others about you. And to do so in Jesus' name, amen.